The first reading is from Daniel chapter 1. If you have the Blue Church Bibles, that's page 884. So Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And he carried off he carried them off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put the treasure in the house of his God. Then the king ordered Aspenas, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Meshach, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the younger men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine, and they were to drink wine to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked to them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
The second reading is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, and it's found on page 1177 of the Church Bibles. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him.
Thanks very much indeed, Susan and Claire. I want you to imagine that we're turning the clock back 500 or 600 years. We live in a small village, like most in our community. Maybe we work on a farm. But the whole region in which we live is in danger of war. We know the enemies are getting ready for war. And this sense of danger pervades everything. We don't know what the future holds. It affects our families. We're afraid for our families. We're afraid for the future of our children. It affects our village. People are suspicious of strangers and new people. They could be spies. It affects our work. We're afraid that we won't be able to sell our stuff at the market and so on. The fear of war affects everything. But then we hear that the king has left his castle. He's taken his army. He's gone into battle. And that battle is far away. We don't have TV, of course, or Facebook, or social media of any kind. We don't really know what's going on. But one night, we wake up because we hear the sound of a horse riding into the village. We get up, we jump out of bed. It's a messenger, one man and a horse, and he says the war is over. The king has defeated his enemies. He has given his life in battle. You are safe now. Imagine how that one piece of news changes things. Can you imagine that immediate sense in your heart of both relief and joy? We are safe. The news, this instant news, has changed everything. It's taken away the sorrow and fear. It's given you a future. It affects your family. You can enjoy safety with your family. You see a future for your kids. It affects the village. Suspicions are over. There's true community again. True joy. It affects your work. You can sell your stuff at the market. You know you're safe to buy new fields and work on them. The good news that was brought to you changes everything. But what's funny is that the good news didn't tell you what to do. The good news told you of what another had done for you, what the king had done. But what he had done changed every aspect of your life. It's not good advice that you heard from the messenger. It's the good news that affects absolutely everything. And of course, that is in many ways a parable of Christianity. It's the same with the gospel, isn't it? Christianity is not a religion offering you bits of advice. No, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is of a victory that has been won for you. So Christianity isn't a call to change your life or mend your ways. It's not really, actually, in essence, much about what you should do or how you should behave. It's good news about what the true King has done for you and all the changes that that good news will bring. So if you're a Christian here this morning, maybe you remember that time when the penny dropped and you heard and understood the gospel, and it became a life-altering event. How the king had brought victory over your greatest enemies of sin and even death itself. You are safe now, you thought to yourself. The war is over. That is the gospel. And the more time and opportunity you give to reflecting on that news, the more it begins to change everything. Not least for us, because, of course, the parable stops short of the true good news, which is of the king who not only laid down his life, but took it back up again, when on that Easter Sunday he rose from the dead, never to die again. Well, in our short four-week series that we're finishing today, as Doug has already mentioned, we're thinking of what it means to be a servant of all. We're thinking about how the good news that the war is over, that the gospel has announced Jesus' triumph over sin and even death itself, how that good news changes the way we think about authority, what it means to honor people that God has put in positions of authority over us, whether they be in the church, whether they be in the home, over our nation, and now this morning in our place of work. And the big principle that sort of undergirds the foundation for everything is that, of course, we are all servants under the authority of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all, and the one who served all calls on us to be servants of all. But we see that that involves submitting to those in authority, the authority that he has placed over us. So our key verse has been 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. And the good news for us is that we will look at 1 Peter in more detail in the weeks to come, even starting next week. So these themes that we've begun to explore will sort of have a second look and a deeper look at some of them in 1 Peter as Jonathan starts that series next Sunday. So let's pray together, shall we, as we come and reflect on this theme of what it might mean for us to allow the good news of the victory won by Jesus to change the way we see ourselves and our work. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for the work you've given us to do, whether that's work in the home or whether that's paid employment, voluntary work, the retirements that we're enjoying. Father, whatever it may be, we thank you that you are Lord of all and that you have called on us to serve you in particular ways. And we want to think about our work this morning in ways that honour the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would teach us what that might mean for us immediately, even perhaps as we leave from here and go into another working week tomorrow. And we ask this, that it might be evident to all that it is Jesus that we are serving, who is our Lord and Master. Amen. Well, can I begin with what might be a painful job, and that's to ask you, what's the worst job you've ever done? I think for me it was probably celery picking. After my A-levels, along with a couple of friends, we decided we'd go and work on a farm near Lymington. It was 8 hours a day, 6 days a week, living in a tent. It was mind-numbingly dull. It was physically pretty demanding, and the pay, well, pretty pathetic. I'm not sure what your worst job has ever been. Maybe you feel you're in it right now. It can be hard, can't it, to be thankful for work. Some jobs are just tough, whether they're, as I say, paid or voluntary or loving and caring for relatives. Well, what can motivate you? And how do you find meaning and fulfillment in the day-to-day, the grind of it all? How do you do that? Well, money can help. The support and encouragement of others, certainly. But our passage before us in Ephesians chapter 6 takes us back to the heartbeats of the gospel. So if you have closed that, page 1177, if you're using a church Bible, we're going to look briefly at these verses this morning. And there's one principle that runs through every verse from 5, 6, 7, 8 down to 9. And here's the principle. When you become a Christian, you get a change of boss, even though you might not get a change of job. When you become a Christian, you serve a new boss. And we see this morning from all that Paul says in these verses that it's Christ who's now the one for whom we work. Now, I think it can be quite a hard thing as Christians to think how we take what we are as Christians into the working week. But as we read the Bible, we read most certainly that we as servants of Christ should do everything for his praise and glory. And Paul's going to help us this morning. We don't have a lot of time, but to look at four things in particular from these verses. Just as we prepare to do that, let me just say a little bit about this issue of slavery. Because as you look at these verses, it's quite clear that in the first instance, Paul isn't talking to employees, but there in verse 5, to slaves. Let me just say a few things on the way, but albeit briefly. Firstly, slavery, if you go back to the day in which Paul lived, was very different from how we might imagine it to have been. The situation that Paul is addressing is quite a different one from, say, the slavery represented in 12 Years a Slave, or the slavery that William Wilberforce, as a committed Christian, gave his whole life to abolishing. It was much more complex, it was much more massive in scale and scope than the slavery that was rightly abolished. The slavery Wilberforce, of course, worked to abolish was primarily a racial slavery, and it was lifelong. In Paul's day, slavery had nothing at all to do with the colour of your skin, and typically it wasn't lifelong. So although there are some similarities between modern slavery and slavery of the Bible, it was somewhat different. So, for example, it was estimated that there were 60 million slaves in and around the time that Paul was writing this letter. And many of them would have been doing professional jobs. In fact, pretty much everyone who worked in the ancient Roman world was a slave. Those who worked were all slaves. So one author has said this. He said, slaves did not merely do menial work. They did nearly all the work, including oversight and management of most professionals. Some slaves were more educated than their owners. They could own property, even slaves, and were allowed to save money to buy their freedom. No slave class existed, for slaves were present in all but the highest of economic and social strata. Many gained freedom by the age of 30. So slavery is really something quite different from what we might think of in the modern world. But we still might think, but why didn't Paul say more? Because slavery was still making people not only second-class citizens, but people who were owned by another human being. And that owner had the right to do as they wished with their slaves. Why didn't Paul say more? Well, Christianity was a very small minority in the ancient Roman world. It had absolutely no power, no voice, no opportunity to create a revolution. But as we read these verses in Ephesians 6, I think we see this, that Paul is sowing the seeds of social justice and setting the way for a true revolution that would come years down the line as Christianity spread across the Roman world and slavery came to its end. The idea that actually slaves are not second-class citizens, but equals in the eyes of God, is written all the way through the pages of the New Testament. No wonder Paul in Colossians 3 says there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So John Stott writes in his little commentary on Ephesians, he says, the gospel immediately began, even in the first century, to undermine the institution of slavery. It lit a fuse, which at long last led to the explosion, which destroyed it. But that couldn't be done in a moment. The Christians were oppressed themselves, a pitiful, insignificant minority. And yet Paul can still say in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. Or in our passage, Ephesians 6, verse 9, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. There is an equality amongst the people of God, even where there was social injustice that the church was not able to overcome in a moment. Both slave and master were to treat each other as they would Christ. Just read the letter of Philemon and witness that. So that's put to one side, and I think we can see that the principles here in the letter of Ephesians are very helpful to us as workers and those under authority. Not exactly in the same situation, but in many ways parallel to what the situation of many slaves in the ancient world. So here's four principles, and what you'll see is the Lord Jesus stands behind them all. Verse 5, as you would obey Christ. Verse 6, as slaves of Christ. Verse 7, as if you were serving the Lord. Verse 8, the Lord will reward each one of you. You have a new master, a new boss, even if you don't have a new job when you become a Christian. So all of life is lived for him, and these are going to help us this morning. So number one, work respectfully. Work respectfully. Do you see that in verse 5? Be obedient just as you would to Christ. Just as you would to Christ. That is a pretty radical statement, don't you think? That when you go into work tomorrow, you are to work for your boss as if they were Jesus Christ himself. Wow. That's the level of commitment that you owe to your employer. The level of obedience that you would offer to Jesus, offer to your boss at work. Maybe your workplace is a culture where people do the minimum. That people look for ways to cut corners or spend time surfing the internet, shirk responsibilities, take up smoking just to be able to get a break from the office. Get away just in one way or another with doing as little as possible. And it can be quite hard to push against that kind of culture, can't it? But we're told, verse 5, to serve out of respect and fear of the Lord. But Paul isn't finished. Verse 6, work worshipfully. Do you see, he tells us to work not only as those who are serving an employer, but work as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So we do it from the heart. In other words, Christians are to be known for their integrity. That's how a Christian ought to be considered in the workplace. Someone who works from the heart as a person of integrity. They're serving without any hint of double standards or hypocrisy. We are not to be, it literally says in verse 6, eye pleasers. In other words, we're not just to look and see who's around as to what level of commitment we give to our work. We know what it is, don't we, to only work when the boss is watching? We know what a day looks like when we're working from home. But as Christians, we work in the same way, with the same attention to detail, whether our boss is in the room or not, whether our colleagues are watching or no one is watching. We're simply, Paul says, doing the will of God from the heart. Your workplace is a place where you worship. You don't come to church to worship. You come to church to gather with other Christians for corporate worship. And then you can continue your worship as you care for your children, as you go into a place of work, because you are worshipfully from the heart serving the Lord. And I think verse 6 is a great encouragement in particular for stay-at-home mums. It's what you can hold on to, knowing that it's cost you quite a lot, perhaps, to give up a job that was rewarding and stretching, to be at home where life maybe revolves around nappies and bottles and grumpy kids. That can be a pretty thankless task. It can be very isolating. It can be very lonely. You can feel completely unappreciated. But being a Christian changes that, because your boss is in the room. He's with you. And you work for him, worshipfully, doing his will from the heart. John Stott again says, it's possible for a housewife to cook a meal as if Jesus Christ were going to eat it, or to spring clean the house as if Jesus Christ were the honored guest. It's possible for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients and nurses to care for them, for shop assistants to serve customers, accountants to audit books, and secretaries to type letters, as if, in each case, they were serving Jesus. Work worshipfully. Thirdly, work wholeheartedly. See, when Christ is my boss, I will work willingly, verse 7. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord. I guess that means that we're not looking to be impressed by earthly bosses or impressive to them. I guess those who work willingly are ready to go the extra mile, to take on jobs they've not been asked to do, to simply be proactive and to see what needs to be done and to volunteer, to seek the greater good of the company ahead of self-interest, to help a colleague with some work even though you won't get any credit or praise from it. Just when we get to the door of the office or press that lift button tomorrow morning, how about saying, looking up to heaven and saying, morning, boss. Your whole perception of your workplace environment changes utterly if you remember who you're serving. And it's not going to happen automatically. So that's why someone I know in their office has a little piece of paper on their computer monitor which says no IT before QT. So before I start the work, I need to be in the Word, because it's going to be a spiritual battle every day to say I'm here to serve Jesus. And that may cost me a lot today, Or it might just seem like hard work today because I've got the kind of boss I don't want to serve, or morale is low, or whatever else it might be. That's why we need to encourage the mums as they gather together on Wednesday morning for mums groups, so that they have some space and opportunity to open a Bible together and to pray for one another. It's why Jeremy and Jen wanted to say thank you to so many friends who've in lots of ways served them to free them up and give them some time and opportunity for each other, and to also serve and strengthen them in their walk with the Lord. Imagine with me, would you, a young man who's asked a girl out for a couple of dates. He was surprised when she said yes, but things were good and things are progressively going well, it's going nicely. And then it comes to that moment where he offers to cook her a meal in his flat. His new girlfriend's coming round to the apartment for the very first time. And he takes a look around the place and thinks to himself, there's a lot of work that needs to be done here. He sees everything in a completely new light, doesn't he? He sees those socks on the radiator. He sees all of the shelves that have never been dusted. He finds the vacuum cleaner and the on button. He's going wild with Febreze. He's tidying up those men's health and football magazines and putting some art book on the coffee table. Some of those DVDs and the Xbox, they need to go out of sight. He's onto his phone for the recipes for his mum. He's a man motivated by a mission, isn't he? It's still him and his flats, but he suddenly sees it in a whole new light because he's looking to impress someone. And he puts the work in because of who he's seeking to please. And that's what it needs to be for us in our places of work. Morning, boss. I'm here to serve the Lord Jesus today. And that's going to be hard sometimes. And we'll need to remind ourselves why it's worthwhile serving him first. Fourthly, verse 8, work expectantly. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. Look, no good work is ever wasted. It's never wasted. Whether someone sees it and thanks you or doesn't, it's never wasted, because the Lord sees and will reward each one of us for what we have done. So maybe you have been badly treated at work. Well, the Lord saw that. Maybe you've been wrongly accused of something. Maybe you've been humiliated. Maybe been overlooked for promotion because you're not the boss's favorite. Or you're just kind of a bit marginalized and ignored because you're a Christian. And you think to yourself, what's the point, really? Why do I bother tidying up the house when my beautiful daughter wakes up from her nap and is going to trash it again within 10 minutes? What's the point? You will receive your reward from the Lord. He sees everything. John Stott says, once Christian slaves were clear in their minds that their primary responsibility was to serve the Lord Jesus, their service to their earthly masters would become exemplary. That's how it happens. Do you see the good news? The war is over. Jesus has won. His kingdom is sure. I'm in his family. I'm ready to love and serve him. And that's going to change every part of my life, including my work. Now it's going to be messy. It's not always obvious what is the Christian thing to do. But I hope you get at the very least that it starts to change everything. And if you're in that place where work is just hard or meaningless, then I hope at the very least a faith in Jesus Christ can just give you hope in your work. Now each week, as we've looked at this series, looking on submitting to those in authority over us, we've always said, let us remember that there can be occasions where we have to choose between serving God or serving authorities, because those authorities are not serving in a way that God would want them to. There's a time and a place where human authority steps over its God-given role. And in service to Jesus Christ, you may have to say no to a human authority. So you shouldn't ever listen to a church leader who calls on you to do something that is contrary to what the Bible says. The civil disobedience of Martin Luther King in the form of peaceful protests changed the United States. And a wife is never compelled to comply with the wishes of a coercive or abusive husband. There's different examples we've seen over the last 3 weeks, and that same principle extends to our place of work. There may be things a boss calls on you to do that, as a matter of Christian conviction, mean you have to say, I can't do that. If she asks you to fiddle the books or distort the real picture in the report, or to be true to your conscience, you will have to say no. Now, for a first century slave, that was a dangerous position to find yourself in. As 21st century employees, we're in an altogether easier situation. But I've talked to lots of Christians who've battled this one, who've had to say no sometimes. And the question is, where do we go to find wisdom on the issue? Well, we're going to have a much briefer look at that second passage, Daniel chapter 1, page 884. Just going to pull out really one principle from it. If you don't know Daniel 1, you might not know that Daniel and his friends are part of the defeated nation of Judah. The king of Babylon carries off a number of the Judah's young men into exile. Verse 4, young men without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine for the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. So these are young graduates on a civil service training program, working for an enemy nation, in a sense, and a nation that's taken them over, the Babylonians. And one of the striking things in this chapter is how much Daniel and his friends were willing to concede. So they didn't feel their faith was conflicted when their names were changed, or in their new calling to become civil servants of this conquering superpower. Verse 17, their knowledge and learning of all kinds of literature, which presumably most of it was Babylonian, of all kinds of literature, was even attributed to God. Their learning was given to them by God in this work. But there is a point at which they make a stand, and it's there in verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And that's the key word, defile. It means to become polluted. To eat the food in some way would have compromised him. Now look, any food that the king ate would have been first offered up to the gods of Babylon. And some commentators think that therefore the issue here is that of idolatry. Daniel says, no, I can't eat it if it's been offered to gods. But the question is still, well, all of the king's food would have been offered to the gods, not just the meat, but what about the vegetables that Daniel said that he would eat? So we're not sure why it was a matter of conviction and conscience for Daniel. We're not entirely sure. But what we do know is that he said, this is the point at which I have to make a stand. Someone has said, the only way we can advance in the truth is by maintaining a good conscience. Allow one thing in your life unjudged that you know to be contrary to the word of God, or that you fear is not in line with God's will for you, and you will soon find your spiritual eyes becoming darkened, your spiritual susceptibilities deadened, and no real progress being made in your soul. So here's Daniel starting out on this new path, and he resolves to make a stand as a matter of Christian conviction and of conscience. Now, it seems such a small issue, doesn't it? Just kind of eating the food that everyone else is eating. But it was a defining moment for Daniel. And I don't know what that stand is for you if you're working amongst perhaps in a non-Christian workplace, and you think, some of the things here I don't agree with, and I wonder whether it's we should be doing this. I don't know what it will be, but at some point, like a Daniel, we'll probably have to make our stand. Where's the line? Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, defines sin in this way. She said, whatever weakens your reason impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, takes off your relish for spiritual things. Whatever increases the authority of the body over the mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may seem in itself. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs your tenderness, obscures your sense of God. And maybe that's what it was for Daniel. He said, "To eat that for me is collusion. That for me is going over the line, to eat food from the king's table. And on this I will make my stand." I talked recently to one guy who at 3 days' notice was told that he was going to have to spend 3 weeks away from his wife and 2 young children. 3 days' notice, away for 3 weeks. And quite a distance away as well. He certainly wasn't going to be coming back, even for weekends. He said to his employer, "I can't do that. I can't be away for 3 weeks. It's not fair on my wife." He said no. His employers insisted. He said no. They backed down. He made his stand. It could have cost him. Would it have been sinful to have gone? Maybe, maybe not. But as he thought of the vows he'd made to his wife on his wedding day, married with young children, he thought, this for me is the issue on which I have to say no. Maybe he'd have gone for a week. But 3 weeks at 3 days' notice, that was his stand. He said no. He wanted to honor God and his wife more than his employer. Well, where Daniel made his stand, it could have cost him much more than his job, couldn't it? It could have cost him his very life. So do note, just as we finish, how he made his stand. Verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. As someone has suggested, he was kind and courteous, even as he was firm and principled. Kind and courteous, even as he was firm and principled. Well, our time is gone. There's so much more that ought to be said, that could be said. If you work anywhere near the centre of Birmingham and you're part of City Church, a number of us gather together on Friday mornings about once a month for something called the Young Business Leaders Forum. And you are welcome, however young you may feel yourself to be. Come and chat to me afterwards. I'll tell you about it. We're actually meeting on Friday. And what we do is we look at these kind of things. What does it mean to take Jesus into work? How do we make our stand? What are the defining issues? How do we put God first and then our families and so on? If you're interested in that, come and chat to me afterwards. I'll tell you where and when we're meeting on Friday. Let's pray together, shall we? The war is over. And we are safe now. Because the king has won, and we say, "Long live the king," and we ask for permission to serve you, Lord Jesus, with every part of our lives. Thank you for these words from Paul that just show us how we serve you as a new boss. And whether we find our work hard or easy at the present time, whether we're working in the home or employed at some other work elsewhere, Lord, would you show us what it means to serve you respectfully and worshipfully, to do so knowing that you in time will give us our full reward, that our employers might see the difference knowing Jesus makes, that they might find Jesus attractive and be drawn towards him, or ask why we work as men and women of integrity. And we ask that in our worshipful service of you, that others may come to hear of a Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his name would be honoured and glorified, even we dare to pray in our places of work. Amen.